Amen. Take your copy of Scripture with me and turn to John chapter 1, John chapter 1. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 14 through 18, John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. We are currently in a series where we are working through John chapter 1, and this morning, Lord willing, we'll conclude our series, and we have been working through this passage over the last several weeks through the Christmas season. And so this morning we'll focus on verses 14 through 18, but I'm going to begin reading for us in verse 1, and I'll read the prologue in its entirety, and then we'll focus on the latter verses here. So John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, this is God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Amen. Well, as I said, we've been in this series in John chapter 1, and we've been considering the person of Jesus as we've been walking through this Christmas season. And as John opens this section of his gospel, in the first five verses, John focuses on the person of Jesus. He tells us right up front who Jesus is. And then you go a little bit further in the verses that we've just read, and John introduces us to the forerunner of Jesus, the one who would come before Jesus and prepare the way for Jesus. We know him as John the Baptist. John refers to him here as John the Witness. And then last week we saw that John takes up the subject of how the world responds to Jesus. And we saw that most will reject the Lord Jesus, but there are some who will receive him and believe in him and as a result become the children of God. Well, now in these latter verses of this prologue, John returns again to telling us about who Jesus is, focusing on the person of Jesus like he did in the first five verses of the prologue. And I believe the central truth that John is communicating here in these four verses, verses 14 through 18, is that Jesus is the supreme revelation of the glory of God's grace and truth. Jesus is the supreme revelation of the glory of God's grace and truth. Now that word revelation just means reveals. So Jesus supremely reveals the glory. He makes known the glory of God's grace and truth. I want us to consider this truth in four parts, okay? And these four parts will serve as our outline this morning. And first of all, I want us to see in our text the revelation of the glory of God. Jesus is the revelation of the glory of God. Look there in verses 14 and 15, we read these words. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Now, going back to verse 1, you remember there that John opens this passage with these words, "In the beginning was the Word." And then we learn some very important things about the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John introduces us immediately here in verse 1 to the eternal Word of God. And now skip down to verse 14, which I just read, and we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And so here we see the miracle of the incarnation, that this one who is the eternal Word, and as John further reveals here, is the eternal Son of God, becomes flesh. He takes human form. He's born as a man. This is the miracle of the incarnation. And many have pointed out that a more literal translation of verse 14 would read, "And the Word became flesh," and here it is, "and tabernacled among us." That word that's translated in the ESV, which I'm reading from here, "dwelt," is actually the word tabernacle. He pitched his tabernacle, or he lived in his tent among us. Now, John here is making an intentional allusion to the Old Testament, because in Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, God instructed Moses with these words. God said to Moses, "And let them," that is the people of God, "let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." And so the tabernacle was a tent. And the tabernacle eventually, in the Old Testament, becomes the temple. So the temple replaces the tabernacle. But the tabernacle and the temple was the place where God promised to especially dwell with his people. So if they were to worship God, if they were to offer sacrifices for the forgiveness of their sins, if they were to offer tithes and offerings to God, if they were to seek his guidance and counsel, then this is the place that they were to go to. They were to go to the tabernacle. They were to go to the temple where God promised to especially dwell with his people. But John reveals to us here that the Word now has come into this world, and he has not tabernacled in a tent or in a temple, but he has taken on flesh. He has become a person, a human, and he has tabernacled among us. He has lived among us, dwelled among us. So that if you want to know God now, you don't go to the tabernacle. You don't go to the temple, you go to Jesus, because he is the Word. He is God himself dwelling among us. John is eager, furthermore, to emphasize this point that the Word who has become flesh is the eternal divine Word. He is God. And so you notice, if we go back to the beginning of our passage here, in verse 1, John makes this point. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." So he's eternal. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And he makes the point again. "And the Word was God." Here it is in verse 2. "He was in the beginning with God." You see, this divine Word is an eternal Word. He existed before anything else was ever created. And now John makes this point again in verse 15. Notice there in verse 15 we read, we'll look at verse 14. He says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And here, verse 15, "John bore witness about him." Now here, John the Apostle, who's writing this gospel, is referring to John the Baptist, right? He says, "John," that is John the Baptist, "bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" So here, John the Baptist is pointing to the eternality of the Word, the eternality of Jesus. You see, John the Baptist was actually born before Jesus. We know this from the gospel accounts that he was born several months before Jesus. He began his ministry before Jesus. And so in a culture that put great premium on being the firstborn, great premium on age, one might have concluded that John the Baptist exceeded Jesus not only in age, but also in rank and position. But John the Baptist will have none of that, right? John the Baptist corrects that faulty assumption. And he insists that this is not just some normal passing of the baton. You know, John the Baptist passing the baton to Jesus. You know, the people would come and they would see John the Baptist and he had large crowds, and then Jesus came on the scene and the crowd started moving on to Jesus. John the Baptist wants folks to know this is not just a normal passing of the baton like Moses passed the baton to Joshua. Remember, Moses led the people of God in the wilderness for 40 years. And then at the conclusion of his ministry, when he was about to die, he passed the baton to Joshua, and now Joshua became the leader of the people of God. But Moses would have never said something like this about Joshua. Moses would have never said of Joshua, "He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." You see, that would be nonsensical. No, Moses was older than Joshua. Moses was born before Joshua. Moses had greater seniority than Joshua. Moses would have never said something like that of Joshua. If he had, people would have asked Moses, "What have you been smoking in the wilderness for these 40 years, right?" But John the Baptist says this of Jesus. Because what John the Baptist is saying is that Jesus' rank and position, it doesn't have so much to do with when I was born physically and when he was born physically and when my ministry started and when his ministry started. No, understand this. He existed before I ever existed. He's existed from eternity past. He is the eternal incarnate Word of God. Do you understand the implications of what John the Apostle is saying here? John is saying that if you want to know God, if you want to know what He's like, if you want to fellowship with Him, if you want to see Him for who He truly is, then you must go to Jesus. You must focus on the person of Jesus, because He is the revelation of the glory of God. He reveals, He makes known, He displays God's glory. He is the Son of God in flesh. Secondly, so first of all, we see that Jesus is the revelation of the glory of God. Secondly, Jesus is the revelation of the glory of God's grace. Jesus is the revelation of the glory of God's grace. Look there in verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then skip down to verse 16. "For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So you see the emphasis here on the fact that not only does Jesus reveal the glory of God, but He reveals the glory of God's grace. In verse 14, He was full of grace and truth. Verse 16, "From Him we've received grace upon grace." Verse 17, "Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ." Now, what is grace? Grace is undeserved or unmerited favor. So grace is receiving what we do not deserve. Grace is receiving what we have not earned, what we have not merited. And notice here, John contrasts the grace that we receive through Moses and the grace that we receive through Jesus. So, verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses." Now notice the contrast. "Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, does this mean that in Moses and in the law, because Moses was the one who revealed the law, right? Does it mean that there was no grace through Moses? That there was no grace in the law? Now, I don't think that's what John is saying here. In fact, I know it's not what John is saying. In fact, through Moses and through the revelation of the law, there was a revelation, a knowledge of God's grace that came to us. God could have not revealed himself at all. God could have left humanity. He could have left us in our darkness. And so the mere fact that he reveals himself is an act of grace. But then when we think about the law itself, as Moses reveals the law of God to us, and we think about the law, we are informed, we're reminded, we acknowledge that God is a God of grace. Because what does God tell us to do in the Ten Commandments? He tells us that we are to not murder. We're to not steal. We're to not commit adultery. We're to not covet. We're not bear false witness or lie about one another. And so as we read these commandments, we must come to the conclusion, if this is the type of God that we serve, if this is the type of God who's revealing these commands and he wants us to treat one another in this way, he must be a God of love. He must be a God of grace, a God of mercy. Not only that, but in the law, we see the sacrificial system, right? So when the people sinned against God, when they sinned against one another, God provided a way for their sins to be forgiven. By the slaughtering of the animal, that animal then took the punishment that the individual deserved so that that animal died instead of them. This was a provision that God made for them, a temporary provision. It wasn't a final provision, but a provision that he made for them because of their sins. And so in this way, he reveals through the law that he is a God of grace and he is a God of mercy. I think the key here, though, to the contrast is found in verse 16. Notice there he says, "For from him," or from his fullness, "we have all received," and here it is, "grace upon grace," more grace. That's the idea. You see, in Moses and in the law, there was a revelation, there was a knowledge of the grace of God. But in Jesus, we have received grace upon grace, even more grace, superior grace, overflowing grace, abundant grace. In Jesus, we receive a further, fuller, more complete revelation of the grace of God. And we see this all through the Gospels. We see it all through the New Testament. We see how person after person after person is dramatically transformed by the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus. In fact, later on in this chapter, in John chapter 1, Jesus introduces himself to one of his disciples, to Peter, and Peter follows Jesus. And for 3 years, Jesus impacts Peter's life in such a significant way through his teachings and his miracles and so forth. And as Jesus comes near to the end of his life and he's going to be betrayed and he's going to be crucified, Jesus is at the hour of his greatest need. And Peter makes this bold assertion to Jesus. Peter says to Jesus in John chapter 13, "I will lay down my life for you." Essentially what Peter is saying is, listen, Jesus, when you come to your darkest hour, these other guys, you may not be able to count on them, but you can count on me. I will stand by your side. I will be faithful to you. And Jesus responds to Peter and he says, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. In other words, this night will not pass, and the rooster crows in the morning until you have denied me 3 times. Do you see what Jesus is saying to Peter? He's saying to Peter, listen, Peter, I know you say you will die for me, but you will not die for me. I will die for you, though. In fact, I will die even for your betrayal. I will die in your place and take the judgment that you deserve for betraying me so that you might be forgiven. Later on in John's gospel, as Jesus goes to the cross and then he's resurrected from the dead, there's this beautiful scene at the end of John's gospel where John has this interaction, or Peter has this interaction with the resurrected Christ. Jesus has been raised from the dead and he comes to Peter and he asks Peter on 3 occasions, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Each of those questions correspond to one of the denials that Peter had made against Jesus. And you know it must have broken Peter's heart as Jesus asked him those three times, "Do you love me?" And each time it reminded him of the denials that he had committed against Jesus. But at the end of that conversation, each time Peter said, "Lord, you know that I love you." And at the end of that conversation between Jesus and Peter, Jesus says these words to Peter, "Follow me." And those, my friends, are words of grace. Do you see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is going all the way back to the beginning when he called Peter for the first time and he said, "Peter, follow me." And now that Peter has totally blown it, denied Jesus three times, Jesus now says to Peter, "Listen, Peter, it's not over for you. You haven't lost out on the opportunity to follow me. You haven't blown it for good, and there's no redemption for you. No, Peter, follow me. There's still an opportunity to follow me." And Peter did follow Jesus. In fact, church tradition tells us that he followed Jesus even to the point of death. When Peter, so transformed by the grace and the mercy of Jesus, would ultimately lay down his life for Jesus, something he was unwilling to do at one point. But because of the grace and the mercy of Jesus in his life, he was completely transformed. And listen, Jesus still acts with this grace today, and he still ministers to us with this type of grace and this type of mercy. And today, Jesus still says to us, "Follow me." And some of you here this morning, you might be saying, "Well, yeah, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know how I've messed up my life. You don't know how I've botched things up. You don't know how bad things really are for me." And Jesus would say the same thing to you that he said to Peter. "Listen, I don't need you to protect my reputation. I don't need you to save my reputation. I can take care of myself. You can do nothing to save me, but I have died in order to save you. Follow me, trust me, receive me, and experience my grace." So we see that Jesus is the revelation of the glory of God. We've seen that Jesus is the revelation of the glory of God's grace. Third, we see that Jesus is the revelation of the glory of God's truth. Jesus is the revelation of the glory of God's truth. Look there in verse 14. We read these words, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then verse 16, "For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So here, John is emphasizing that Jesus is the revelation of the glory of God's truth. And again, as John makes this point, he contrasts Jesus with Moses. So truth is revealed through Jesus in a way that is superior to the way in which truth was revealed through Moses. Again, he's not saying that no truth was revealed through Moses, but only that the revelation of God's truth and the glory of the revelation of God's truth was superior through Jesus. The author of Hebrews states it this way in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. Through him, He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature." So in other words, in times past, God spoke to us through prophets like Moses. God revealed His truth to us through Moses, through the law, through other prophets. But in these latter days, He has revealed His truth to us through His own Son, through the person of Jesus. And again, in the Gospels, we see that people are profoundly impacted and transformed by the revelation of God's truth through the person of His Son, Jesus. So that when Jesus teaches in the Gospels, we see repeatedly over and over again that the people marveled because Jesus spoke with such authority, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees. Not only that, but Jesus could say with confidence, you have heard it said, referring to Old Testament law or the literature of the rabbis. He would say, you have heard it said, but I say to you. In other words, I have a greater authority, a fuller authority. And not only did Jesus speak truth with authority, Jesus claimed to be truth itself. So then in John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You see, what Jesus is saying is that I define truth. There is no standard of truth or measurement of truth outside of me that you can compare me to see if I measure up. No, I am truth itself. I define truth. And so everything else must be measured by me. I am the standard of truth. And oh, my friends, how relevant this is to our own day. You know, the modern world tells us oftentimes, many people in the modern world today tell us that there's no such thing as truth, that truth is relative, that truth is subjective, it's very personal, that you have your truth and I have my truth. Truth is not something we can finally discover or be certain about. But such a worldview inevitably leads to immorality and gross injustice. If we have nothing to base truth upon, this is actually illustrated well in the Gospel of John also. Later on in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 18, Pilate is interrogating Jesus. And Pilate asks Jesus, he says, so you are a king? And Jesus answers, you say that I am a king. Now listen to this. For this purpose I was born. That's Christmas, right? Jesus being born. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Do you know what Pilate's response was? What is truth? And is that not the cry of our age today? Jesus stands before us, the supreme revelation of the glory of God's truth, revealing the truth of God to us. And our age today stands in response and says, what is truth? Denies truth, rejects truth, questions truth. You know, after Pilate posed that question and he rejects Jesus as the truth, he goes on to interrogate Jesus and to acknowledge on three separate occasions that he finds no guilt in Jesus. But even though he found no guilt in Jesus, because of the pressure of the crowd, because of his lust for self-promotion and self-glory, he hands Jesus over to be crucified. And the worst injustice that has ever occurred in the history of the world takes place. The perfect, sinless Son of God is tortured and crucified by sinful humanity. Do you see, my friends, when we lose a standard of truth, there's nothing to hold us back. When we reject truth itself, inevitably, it will lead to gross immorality and injustice, just as it did in Pilate's life. And the same can be true in our own society, in our own culture. The same can be true in our own personal lives. But if we build our lives on the rock, like Jesus talks about, right? The rock of Jesus himself, the truth. Then when moral testings come and trials and difficulties and hardships, we will stand firm. We will do what is right and just and good because our feet will be planted solidly in the truth. Jesus is the revelation of the glory of God's truth. So, fourth and finally, we've seen that Jesus is the revelation of the glory of God. Jesus is the revelation of the glory of God's grace. Jesus is the revelation of the glory of God's truth. And then fourth and finally, tying it together, Jesus is the supreme revelation of the glory of God's grace and truth. Jesus is the supreme revelation of the glory of God's grace and truth. Look there again in verse 14. We read, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then skip down to verse 16. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. Now, notice there that in verse 17, John makes mention of Moses. Okay, so we've seen this before, that John, in this passage, is contrasting Moses with Jesus over and over again as it relates to grace, as it relates to truth, and saying that Jesus is the superior revelation that Moses gave to the people. So in verse 17, this is the context for what we're going to be looking at in a minute here. Verse 18, he says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And now in verse 18, he says, no one has ever seen God. And given the context, given verse 17, we could add even Moses. Because this seems to be a clear reference to Moses. One of the most significant events in Moses' life takes place in Exodus chapter 33 and 34, where Moses is seeking God, and Moses says to God, Lord, please show me your glory. And God's response to Moses is recorded in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19 to 23. This is what the Lord says to Moses in response. I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, or Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, now catch this, but he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. So this is one of the most significant events that takes place in the narrative of Moses' life. Moses says, Lord, I want to see your glory. And the Lord graciously says to Moses, I will show you something of my glory, but I cannot show you my glory in its fullness, because if I do, you will die. So I will hide you in the cleft of the rock. I will pass by, and you will not see my face, but you will see my back. Now, of course, God is spirit. He doesn't have a physical body like us. He doesn't have a face and a back. But this is the language that God uses here to communicate this idea that Moses will see something of God's glory, but he is not able to see all of God's glory, or he would die. And then notice what John says of Jesus in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, we could add, even Moses, the only God who is at the Father's side. Now, some of your translations might read there, who is in the bosom of the Father, or who is in the chest of the Father. Okay? And that's actually a more accurate translation. The ESV here says at the Father's side. But it's actually, he's in the bosom of the Father, in the chest of the Father. So notice the contrast here. Notice what John is doing here. Moses could only see the back of God as he passed by, right? But the eternal Word of God, the eternal Son of God, is in the bosom of God. He's in the chest of God. It's like, think about a father and a son hugging one another. They're in one another's chest. And then they step back for just a second. They see each other face to face, and they embrace again. That's the relationship that Jesus has with the Father. The eternal Son is in the chest of the Father. He's seen the Father face to face in all His glory. He's seen Him perfectly and completely and fully. And therefore, notice what John says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is in the bosom of the Father, the chest of the Father. He has made him known. Jesus is able to reveal the Father in a way that Moses could never reveal the Father because Moses only saw his glory partially. But the Son has seen it fully in all its completeness, in all its beauty, in all its majesty, in all its wonder. And he has made it known. And so listen, my friends, the message that John is communicating here is very clear. If you want to know God, go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. Some of you here this morning do not know God. And I want to challenge you, the last thing that I want to challenge you with this morning is if you've never done this before, go to one of the Gospels. There's four of them in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and we're looking at one this morning, John. Each one of the Gospel accounts tells you the story of the life of Jesus, of his life, of his death, of his resurrection. Take one of those Gospel accounts. Start with John and read through it. Read through it to get to know who Jesus is. If you want to know God, you've got to know Jesus. There's no way to God without going through Jesus. So read one of the Gospel accounts. I remember when I was in high school and I started to do this, and I read the Gospels in my room by myself at night, and I encountered the person of Jesus, and I have never been the same. Read one of the Gospels and behold the glory of God's grace and truth in the person of Jesus. And then if you know Jesus and you've received him and you've believed in him and you're a child of God, get to know him even better. And one of the ways you can do that this year is by using one of the Bible reading plans we provided for you in your bulletin. Reading the Bible is so vital to knowing God and knowing his Son, Jesus Christ. And so if you don't use one of these plans, I'd encourage you to use some plan this next year so that you might learn and know who God is and you might know his Son, Jesus Christ, who reveals to us the fullness of the glory of God's grace and truth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love and mercy and grace. And we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Oh, Father, we confess that without you choosing to reveal yourself to us, we would be lost in darkness forever. And so, Father, we thank you that you have come to us in Jesus and you have revealed to us who you are so that we can know you truly for who you are. And not only we can have knowledge of you, but we can experience your grace and your mercy and your salvation and your redemption. Lord, we pray that as we learn more and more about Jesus and as we walk with him daily, we pray, Father, that our hearts would be full of worship and praise and wonder and joy as we marvel at the revelation of yourself and the person of your Son, Jesus. Take your word now and apply it to each of our hearts. And Lord, may you change us and transform us as we seek to follow him. And it's in his name we pray.